Good morning. I'm going to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2. If your Bible is kind of creased and used to opening a Deuteronomy, you're going to have to go a little bit further toward the back to get to Romans, and then find Romans chapter 2. Our text this morning is Romans 2, verses 25 through 29. Romans 2, 25 through 29, but I'm going to read starting in verse 17 that we might set the proper context for our passage this morning. Romans chapter 2, starting with verse 17. Hear now the word of the living God. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. May God bless the reading of His word this morning. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads as I lead us in a word of prayer, asking God for His help as we consider this passage this morning. Almighty God, we do come to You this morning as Your people. We come looking at this text of Scripture and asking You, Lord, to bless it as we hear it preached this morning. Lord, we acknowledge that this is Your truth given to us, and we ask that You would be gracious in giving us faith to grasp hold of it and to understand it and to seek to apply it as it is applicable to our lives. Oh, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit of God today would be our teacher, and He would be gracious in applying this word to our hearts and our minds. And Lord, we do pray that You would bless this word unto us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I just read, our text this morning is Romans 2, 25 through 29. I decided to pick up and to preach right where I left off in the book of Romans. Sunday evenings, once a month, I've been preaching through the book of Romans, sometimes called the Gospel according to Paul, because it is a book that focuses upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's main thesis is that there is no salvation outside of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And we're in the early chapters here where before Paul gets to that great hinge where he moves into the teaching of justification by faith in chapter 3, the first few chapters, Paul is showing everyone that reads the letter that there's a great need that they have for this salvation in Christ. He lays them low, showing them that there's no hope in anything that they place their hope in apart from Christ. And then he offers them the gospel in Christ, showing them that God has provided for their salvation. So that is the book of Romans that we've been working through. When I knew I was going to preach in the morning service, I thought, well, I should probably find some other text. And then I realized, well, in God's providence, we're dealing with the doctrine of baptism in the Sunday school class. We're talking about circumcision. And here the Lord has planned it out that providentially this text comes up. I thought, well, I better preach this text. And so here we are in Romans chapter 2, 25 through 29 this morning. But perhaps as I read the text of Scripture this morning, you found yourself starting to kind of tune out. Perhaps you're wondering, circumcision? Really? Are we really going to spend 30 to 40 minutes this morning talking about circumcision? Aren't there other things to talk about this morning? I mean, there's no doubt that there are many other things on your mind today. You may be reminiscing about things that happened in the past week or anticipating the week ahead, thinking about what it is you're going to do in the week ahead. Or you may simply just cannot imagine why we would spend the next several minutes talking about circumcision. Well, it's my task this morning to impress upon you the great importance of what the Apostle Paul was saying in these verses this morning. And it's my task to impress upon you that it wasn't only important to the original hearers, the Romans in the church at Rome, but it's important for us as well today. As a matter of fact, I'd like to start this morning, and I'd like to make what might appear at first glance as a rather erroneous and impertinent statement. Not a good way for a preacher to start a sermon usually. But I'm going to ask you to bear with me. And I want to give you a summary, a thesis statement of what we're going to say this morning. I pray that when I'm finished this morning, you'll be able to shake your head and say, yeah, I get it. I understand where you're going. But here's the thesis. In order to be a true Christian, you must be a circumcised Jew. In order to be a true Christian, you must be a circumcised Jew. Now, wait a minute. Isn't Christianity, and they say Judaism and Buddhism and Hinduism, all these great so-called world religions, how can you possibly say to be a true Christian, you have to be a circumcised Jew? Well, let's look at the text. Let's look at the text that I might dig myself out of this hole and prove to you that the thesis is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about this morning and how it applies to us. I have 2 points this morning. I'd like to consider the text under these two headings. First, external religious signs and ceremonies cannot save us. Chapter 2, verses 25 through 27. And then, salvation is through heart circumcision in Christ alone, verses 28 and 29. Now, you may have noticed that the verses immediately preceding our text today is the Apostle Paul dealing with the Jews. But he didn't start there. He started in Romans 1. Romans 1, where he began to focus his attention on the sins of the Gentiles. They were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, denying with what every fiber of their being, the entire universe was telling them that there is a creator God. They were denying that, even though all around them they saw the creation, in which God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, and within them they had conscience. And yet they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, the universe is not some massive, random product of chance. But it has been magnificently and purposefully created by God. The God who has made himself known to his creatures. He has done this by revealing himself through nature and through the scriptures. And most notably, he has revealed himself to us in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Romans 1, the apostle focuses on natural revelation. God revealing himself through creation around us and through conscience within us. As such, he has left the Gentiles that turn from him, worshiping idols, engaging in all kind of sensual pleasures, gratifying the flesh. He has left them without excuse. Since God has so wonderfully and vividly revealed himself in creation and conscience, no one on the last day can stand before God and say, I didn't know. Lord, if only I knew that there was a God, I would have worshipped you. I didn't know. Paul says that that is absolutely unthinkable. Because God has shown himself clearly to all men and women in creation and in conscience. And so he says that he has left them without defense, without an apologetic. They have no excuse. They deserve the eternal flames of hellfire for rejecting God. The God who has left his calling card all around them and even within them. And so there's no excuse to say, I didn't know. But then the apostle turns to chapter 2. To those who appear to follow some kind of external moral code. You see, in chapter 1, the Gentiles didn't even pretend to follow anything. They simply went anywhere their sinful flesh led them. In chapter 2, Paul turns to a group of people, folks who have been following along with him. They would have been agreeing with him. They would have been all about the condemnation of the brazen sins listed in chapter 1. They would have been in full agreement that those Gentiles, those filthy Gentiles, deserve punishment. Those Gentiles who openly commit all manner of sin with no discipline whatsoever, no regard for those around them, they deserve God's judgment, these folks would have said. But Paul knows how the human heart works. And so after he kind of draws them in, he says, but you too are without excuse. And you're without excuse because of your hypocrisy. Condemning those for doing things that you yourself long to do or do also. The thing is, he says, though you do these things covertly and continuously, they are not hidden from God. They may not break God's moral law in the same overt way with disregard as the Gentiles of chapter 1 did, but their breach of his law is no less serious, and Paul says, leaves them without excuse as well. Now, it's clear that by verse 17 in chapter 2, Paul is identifying who it is he's speaking to. By that point, at least, he's speaking and addressing his Jewish countrymen directly. And he explains to them that they are not exempt from God's wrath and judgment being poured out on mankind. They cannot hide behind the excuse that they uphold the standard of the moral law because, well, God knows their hearts, Paul says. Although they may deceive other men, although they may portray themselves as outstanding righteous individuals, God knows that they are whitewashed tombs, and that their hearts are full of all manner of sinful motivation and thoughts. Finally, then, we come to the verses before us today. Paul has dealt with the Gentiles. He's dealt with the Jews. He's in the middle of continuing his argument with the Jews. He dealt with their holding on to the law and saying, well, since God gave us the moral law, we're special. God is not going to judge us. We have the law. And now we turn to what has been referred to as the last refuge of the Jews, circumcision. He directly confronts them about circumcision. And so, notice the text here in front of us. External religious signs and ceremonies cannot save. Paul writes, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are transgressor of the law?" Now, of course, circumcision was a religious rite given to Abraham and his descendants. In Genesis 15, I'm going to ask you to please turn there to Genesis chapter 15. God makes a covenant with Abraham. He makes a covenant with Abraham, promising him that God himself will ensure that Abraham will have an heir from his own body. To this point, Abraham and Sarah are childless. Abraham is concerned about how God is going to make him into a great nation. How God is going to keep his promise when there is no one born of his house. How is God going to do this? And Sarah is past the age of childbearing. And so notice here in Genesis 15, I'm going to read the first 7 verses. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abraham said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born of my house is my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.'" Now, of course, when God had this conversation with Abraham, you can imagine that he would have been greatly encouraged. But notice Abraham's question here. God tells him to look into the sky, to number the stars, to see, this is what your descendants will be like. And Abraham says, "Oh Lord," in verse 8, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" The rest of the chapter explains God's reassurance of Abraham, reassuring him by entering into covenant with him, by entering into a solemn oath with him, that this shall come to pass upon the power and name of the Lord God Almighty. God does this amazing thing. He causes Abraham, as one of the presumed participants of the covenant, to enter into a deep sleep. By doing so, God is emphasizing that it is entirely upon himself to bring about the promises. Abraham is in a divine sleep. And so Abraham can have nothing to do with this. It's up to God to make it happen. And so Abraham is going to exercise faith in him. And notice it said that he believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. And so we see the covenant that God made with Abraham, that God alone would accomplish this in chapter 15. Now please flip over a few pages to chapter 17 of Genesis. Genesis 17. We see that God appears to Abraham again. Now, don't know exactly how long after it was, but we do know that it was 16 years since Ishmael was born. And so sometime plus 16 years, it's a period of time that got by. So it's not as if God appeared to Abraham in chapter 15 and made this promise, entered into covenant, and then the next day he showed up again. A period of time went by that Abraham was waiting upon the fulfillment of the covenant. God again tells Abraham that he will bless him exceedingly and he will multiply his descendants. The Lord also explains to Abraham that Ishmael is not the son of the covenant, but Sarah will bear a son in her old age. You remember how they cooked up the plot with Hagar and Ishmael was born, and Abraham took some kind of refuge in the fact that, look, now I actually have a descendant. And here comes God in chapter 17 and says, Abraham, that's not what I have in mind. Ishmael will not be your descendant, will not be your heir. I'm sorry, will not be your heir. But one that comes from Sarah will be your heir. And so he told them that a son will be miraculously born. Now, of course, we're talking about Isaac. Isaac would be born. But notice that God gives Abraham and his descendants a covenant sign at this place. Notice chapter 17, verses 9 through 11. He gives them the covenant sign of circumcision. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And so here God tells them that every male must have the sign of the covenant. He must be marked out as one who has the covenant obligations placed upon him. But what are those obligations? What are these requirements? Well, look at Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now, we're giving your fingers a little workout today, so Deuteronomy chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 12 through 14. Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 14. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it." Notice the one that received the covenant sign was promising to love God and to obey God. That's what they were promising in the sign of circumcision. They were taking upon themselves this mark that obligated them to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord and to do so out of honor and respect for their God. Now, in Paul's day, the Jews of Paul's day remembered and rested in this sign of circumcision. They conveniently took great pride in the fact that they had the covenant sign without remembering the stipulations of loving God and obeying him. As a matter of fact, it became believed among the Jews that their circumcision would save them from the wrath of God. That is, if they had the sign of circumcision, their sin would not be counted against them. And this is what Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 2. He wants to show them that this is absolutely fallacious. This is absolutely erroneous. That they must understand that they are under the wrath of God. They cannot flee to the sign of circumcision to save them. But they must rest in Christ alone. There were some rabbinic sayings in those days that they would have quoted. One of the rabbis said, "Circumcised men do not go down to Gehenna." Another said, "At the last, Abraham will sit at the entrance of hell and will not allow any circumcised men down there." So you can see how in the teaching, they were taught to think that if we have this sign, then we must be exempt from God's judgment. And you see that in Paul's mind, he realized that that mindset was going to send them to hell. That he needed to somehow separate them from that error. Help them to realize that they needed a Savior. And that God, in His grace and mercy, had provided that Savior in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. He had to explain to them that the sign alone will never save them. Again, notice the text. "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law?" You see Paul's point. Paul's point is that bearing the sign of the covenant and not fostering a genuine, heartfelt love for the God of the covenant, not obeying Him with a whole heart, meant that you were treasonous against the covenant. You had broken the covenant, and the covenant sign is not going to save you because you're not upholding the obligations of the covenant. Brothers and sisters, we must be careful. As we read a text like this, as we begin to meditate on a text like this, it's very easy for us to say, that doesn't apply to us. We're not physical Jews. We don't live in Paul's day. But remember, if we point a finger at the Jews of Paul's day and condemn them, there are three fingers pointing back at us. And so we must be careful. We must think about this and say, Lord, how does this apply to us today? It reminds us to put no faith in religious ceremonies or signs alone. You may not be resting today in circumcision, but I must ask, what is it you're resting in for your salvation? Is it Christ and Him alone? Or is there something else? Yes, I know the doctrine. I know the theology. I know the scripture. But there's also this that makes me feel religiously righteous before God. Brothers and sisters, that's not solus Christus. It must be Christ and Him alone. He alone has accomplished the task of offering the eternal sacrifice to God for sin. And if you are united to Him by faith alone, that's where your trust must be. What else do we think about that we think might make God look at us and smile just a little? It reminds us of things perhaps like waking up every morning and reading the Bible before we start our day, practicing a time of family worship every evening. Or maybe we take every opportunity to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe we've taken the time, we've given our own time, our own sweat and tears to minister for Christ in the local church. Perhaps we think affectionately about our church membership or going on a short-term mission trip to help those in need. Now here's the thing. Should you do those things? Absolutely, you should do those things. But none of them will save you. You don't do any of those things that God will look at you and say, well, look how good that person is. I want them on my team. None of them will save you. Only the righteousness of Christ, which is a perfect righteousness, will come to before God, and he will see it as favorable in his sight. Here's the other thing. If you're resting in any of those things that you think might be able to muster up some kind of righteousness, you're forfeiting resting in the perfect righteousness of Christ. These are all good things. But we must never, ever, ever allow ourselves, sometimes we dupe ourselves into thinking, I'm going to go do that thing. I'm going to help that person. I'm going to go to that Bible study. I'm going to go to evening service at church. And I'm going to do it because somehow God will think I'm better for it. No. Christ alone. We must rest in him alone. And so we must continually remind ourselves the truth of Scripture, that salvation is through heart circumcision in Christ alone. In verses 28 through 29, the text says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Dear friends, further study about circumcision. We have to read those Old Testament texts that we read, but then we have to come with the progress of revelation into the New Testament. And we have to see, how do the New Testament writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, look at circumcision? And there's a lot here in the New Testament. Before we do that, though, we have to look at the Old Testament and see that Jeremiah warned the Jews about that mindset that they had. Jeremiah warned them, don't rest in circumcision, don't rest in physical circumcision. In Jeremiah chapter 9, he said this, verse 23 through 26. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the furthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart." Did you hear the warning from the prophet telling the Jews of old not to rest in anything, not to just rest in the physical sign? Physical circumcision was never meant to be a security for the soul. It was never meant for us to boast in believing that since one had the physical mark, he was good with God. It was always meant to point to a deeper, richer spiritual significance. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let me read verses 15 and 16 to you. The Lord says, "The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." So you see how God here is telling them that physical circumcision is pointing to a greater internal spiritual reality. Don't only circumcise the foreskin of your flesh, your heart must also be circumcised. Jeremiah says it clearly. He says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord." The Lord was never simply after the external sign of circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart. He's after a heart that is soft and pliable to his will. He's after a heart of joyful obedience to Him. He's after a heart that delights in Him and all of His ways. He's after a heart that delights to open His Word and to read of its pages and see the wonder of the living God and His grace and His mercy and be laid low, knowing that apart from the grace of God, we'll be bound for hell forever. This is Paul's point, that the true circumcised Jew is not a person who is physically descended from Abraham and has the foreskin of his flesh cut off, but who actually is recipient to the internal reality of the external sign of circumcision. Now, how does one obtain heart circumcision? What is it really pointing to? Notice our text in verse 29. It's something that is wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, it is in the Spirit. The Spirit of God does this for us. He explains this to the congregation at Philippi and to the congregation at Colossae, both Gentile congregations. He tells them that it's nothing less than the Spirit's saving work in regenerating us and giving us new life in Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Now, the verse just preceding that, he calls those who were coming and telling the Christians they had to be circumcised. There's a wordplay there. He calls them, they're the mutilation. They're the ones that just didn't circumcise. They cut right through with their error. But Paul says, you don't need that kind of circumcision. You need the circumcision of the heart. You are the circumcision if you are in Christ. The man or woman who has faith alone in Christ, who worships the triune God by the Holy Spirit, who rejoices in the salvation that they have in Christ Jesus, has been circumcised of heart. Listen to Paul again in Colossians chapter 2. He says, in Him, in Christ, you have been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through the faith of the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Now notice in this text, the Apostle Paul wants to emphasize that the circumcision he's talking about here is not the work of any man. And so how does he do that? He calls it the circumcision made without hands. It's not a physical circumcision at all. Now, I do need to say, for those of you who are in the Sunday school class in baptism, this is a text that Paedo Baptists go to often, because they see a connection between circumcision and baptism. But notice, that doesn't work out, because he's not talking about physical circumcision at all. He's talking about the New Testament rite of heart circumcision. He's talking about the work of the Spirit in the life. Circumcision is fulfilled not by baptism in the New Testament, but by heart circumcision, regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul here is talking about the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh. In regeneration, the Christian is given a new mind, that he or she can think the thoughts of God after him. You can read the Word of God, and you can delight in that Word, understanding with the mind of Christ the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ in that Word. In regeneration, the man or woman of God is given a new heart, a heart that beats in affection for the Lord. You all now get up on Sunday morning and come to church because you want to be in with the people of God on the Lord's Day. Why? Because you love the Lord. Because you want to be taught by Him. Because you want to be with the people of God who love the Lord as well. You have affection for your Savior. Because in regeneration, you have a new heart. And you also have a new will. Will that desires to serve and follow the God of Scripture. Yes, sometimes we still sin. Yes, we still have a sin nature. But isn't it a glorious thing that God is a God that leads us to repentance? You know, I've had people say to me already, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. Can you help me? We sit down and talk, and I see that they're so concerned. That their heart is just breaking, thinking that they may not be a believer in Christ. I have to stop them and say, you know, I think you are a believer. Because if you weren't, this would not bother you very much at all. Your concern is that you're not obeying and loving the Lord that has saved you. That's something that a believer does. That's the new heart. That's regeneration. Repentance is God's grace to us. Where He forgives us of sin and shows us that what we have done is against Him and brings us back gently and kindly as the great shepherd into the flock. My friend, I have to ask, do you enjoy this heart circumcision today? Are you sitting here the whole time, and as I started talking about heart circumcision, began to get kind of glazy-eyed, I'm not even sure what this guy's talking about. But after I explained it, I have to ask, do you enjoy this heart circumcision today? Have you come to the place in your life where you simply cannot save yourself? You know this is true. You know that whatever you've been resting in is not holding you up. It's sinking under. And you need a more sure Savior. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. Every possible option has been tried. It's been retried. You try again and again and again and hope that maybe the 10th time it will work, but it doesn't. It lets you down. And again, I tell you, it's heart circumcision that you need. You need to repent of sin and come to Christ, who alone will save you to the uttermost. You need to repent. You need to turn from self-love, turn from self-pride, and rest entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is offered to you freely in the gospel. It's the only way to have peace, is to rest in Christ. Because He and He alone is the Prince of Peace. Well, brothers and sisters, as I preach this morning on heart circumcision, I have to ask you, does your heart this morning swell with gratitude for a God that has done so much for you in Christ? Are you sitting here thinking, I am so blessed by God because He has done this thing for me? Are you profoundly aware of the fact that if left up to yourself, if left up to your own strength, if left up to all the strength that you can muster, you could never circumcise your own heart? Because like the Jews, we are a wicked and stiff-necked, stubborn people. And God comes in and regenerates us, giving us the ability to love Him and serve Him. Why would we not do it with all of our heart? Your loving Heavenly Father has given you this gift. He has given you the gift of regeneration. He's given you the gift of new life in Christ. The guilt of your sin has been washed away this morning. You sit here this morning before a holy God, and the text of Scripture tells you, you have peace with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You come this morning wearing the precious, white, righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't try to put on those filthy garments of your own making. Why would you do that when you have the perfect robes of Christ? You stand before him this morning because he has taken the initiative to save you. Brothers and sisters, may every desire of our hearts be to be faithful to him and to serve him all the days of our lives. He is the God of salvation that has blessed us in Christ this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you now, we come acknowledging that we fall short of your glory in and of ourselves. But Lord, our greatest joy is that it is not ourselves that we must rest in, for if it was, we would be totally undone. But we come in the high and strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, the one who is the high priest and the sacrifice that has been offered on our behalf, the one that you have accepted favorably, that we might be in him and that we might have life eternal because of what he has accomplished on our behalf. O Lord God, impress upon us this morning the urgency of loving and serving such a wonderful Savior. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.